just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have but believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in his way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in words already quoted, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whomever has entered God's rest, has also rested from his works as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So I've asked the question 100 times, and I'll probably ask it 100 more times. Fill in this blank. If I only had blank, my life would be complete. If I only had blank, my life would be complete. Now, what are you going to use to fill in that blank? Now, I don't want you to fool yourself. I don't want to fool myself. The truth of the matter is, all of us probably have 1, 2, 3, more countless things which, if our truest part were to be revealed, would be discovered as a possible answer for that question, a substitute for that fill in the blank. And the truth is, it's natural to us. John Calvin said that the human heart is an idol factory. It's constantly creating something which it substitutes there for ultimate meaning, that it's always fabricating something that it cannot live without. Augustine addressed that desire. He called it restlessness, which is simply a desire for something to so completely satisfy the deepest longing of my heart that my heart will be put at complete peace and fullness and rest. He said, you move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find rest in you. There was a French mathematician, philosopher, theologian, the 17th century Blaise Pascal, who, though he died at age 39, was absolutely brilliant. And he said about this that what was it then that this desire and this inability proclaimed to us, but that there was once in man a true happiness, of which there now remains him only the mark and empty traces, which he in vain tries to fill from all his surroundings, seeking from things absent the help he does not obtain in things present. But these are all inadequate, because this infinite abyss can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object, that is to say, only by God himself. These voices from history are simply confirming what the writer of Hebrews is saying here, that there is no peace, there is no rest for the human heart apart from Jesus. And while we may not disagree with that, if we're honest with ourselves, we'll admit that this soul-heart rest is an elusive creature. I mean, it's one thing for you and for me to say that we find rest only in Jesus, to say that we are resting in Jesus. But it's quite another thing to to live day in and day out in that rest in the midst of real life, in the midst of the uncertainties of life, the uncertainties of relationships, the uncertainties of health with doctor's appointments and unexpected interruptions and phone calls and an unhinged culture. And these original Hebrew hearers were no different from you and me. And as you read this letter and by the nature of the reasoning of the writer of Hebrews, it becomes clear that really and truly, what's at stake here? What's really plaguing these Hebrew, this original Hebrew audience was the reality that their experience of Jesus wasn't living up to their expectations. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. I don't want you to answer this, but think about this. Is your experience of Jesus living up to your expectations? For these folks, instead of rest, they were neck deep in turmoil. Instead of rest, they were struggling with fear and with doubt and spiritual drifting and turning and the danger of their hearts becoming hard. And it's into that scenario, and it's to these endangered souls that the writer begins to give instructions on what it means to live resting in Jesus. And as is custom, he's going to begin with a warning. He's going to issue a warning. Then he's going to offer up some encouragement. And then he's going to offer up a challenge. Now, just like in chapter 3, he's going to build his warning, the case for it, on their history in the wilderness. Look again with me at verses 1 and 2 here. While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard didn't benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, here's a warning for everyone who claims to be a follower of Christ. And the warning is condensed down just this. Do not confuse believing in God with trusting God. Let me say that again. Do not confuse believing in God with trusting God. I mean, we saw this last week as we looked at the story of the Exodus as the writer is referring to it. And you know that Israel had received the good news, or literally it says here that they had been evangelized, just as we have, is what he's saying. And they received this good news, this gospel news, from Caleb and Joshua, that the land was theirs for the taking. You remember they sent out 12 spies, 10, they all 12 came back. 10 of them said, well, the land's full of milk and honey, but there are these giants in the land. We can't take it. Caleb and Joshua were like, no, we can. God has made this promise. We're going to trust him. And they did not trust him. Israel's response was inappropriate. And that's the heart of what is going on here. Literally, the writer here says that the message of good news was of no value to them because they did not mix it with faith. They said, God, we believe you're there. God, we believe that you have a rest for us. God, we believe that you are all of these things. We just don't trust what you're saying. We just can't break ourselves to believe that you're bigger than the giants in that life. We don't trust your intentions. Now, as I pointed out last week, do you find that in any way astounding? I mean, what had these people experienced? They had been enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years. And Moses showed up, and over the course of all those plagues, God did amazing things. And then Pharaoh said, okay, you can go. And he asked them, what do you want? And they took him out, and they literally plundered Egypt as they left. And as they were making their escape, they come to the Red Sea, and Moses opens his arm up. The Red Sea opens up. They cross over. Moses brings his hand together. The Red Sea closes up. They had witnessed the mighty hand of God working in their midst. They had been fed with manna from on high. They had seen his grace and his character, pillars of fire and cloud. They saw God's provision day in and day out. And then, faced with this small challenge, they did not trust God. And because they did not trust God, they failed to enter the promised land. They failed to inherit, because of their disobedience, this promised rest. And what we have to understand is that there were thousands upon thousands, right, who believed in God, but only two trusted God and found rest. You remember, only Caleb and Joshua were. They were the only two over 20 years old who, at the Exodus, who got to see the promised land. Moses, Aaron, they didn't even get to go there. And using this history, the writer is teaching us a very valuable lesson. He's pointing out the very real difference between belief and trust. The difference between believing in God and trusting God. Now, belief, define that for you. Belief is simply the mental acceptance that something is true. And the truth, that's not enough to bring rest to a soul. I mean, simply acknowledging Jesus as Son of God and Savior will not bring you eternal rest. I mean, James tells us that the demons see. They shudder. They believe. Simply mentally assenting to the truthfulness of something is not enough. Now, this faith, however, this is a bit different. It's the attitude of trusting God wholeheartedly. And that faith, that trust, that act, is the act that brings rest. I mean, that's what the writer is talking about here in verse 3. We who have believed enter that rest. That word there is actually who have trusted. Who have wholeheartedly trusted God. You see, how this works out is in two steps. One, trusting in Christ's sacrifice begins our rest. And it begins our rest by releasing us from the burden of sin's guilt and shame. That's why Paul says in Romans 5, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He's saying, when you trust yourself into the arms of Jesus, you are released from the burden and the shackles of sin and its guilt and its shame. And then, trusting in this one who is Savior, trusting in His character as Almighty, as a loving Savior, gives you rest as you begin to place your burdens on Him, as you begin to experience a love that will not let you go, as you begin to see that He has promised that He will not leave you, He will not forsake you, that He will supply your needs according to the riches of your grace. You are like a child crawling up into the arms of a parent, sleeping comfortably there, knowing that you are secure. That is trust. And what the writer is wanting us to understand is the more trust there is, the more rest you experience. So he begins here. And I'll just restate what he says. He says, therefore, brothers and sisters, a promise remains. A promise rests, remains. But you have to be very careful. You've heard the gospel. You've even responded, perhaps, to the gospel. Maybe you said a prayer. Maybe you've cleaned up your life. Maybe you are actively religious. But you know the history of our people. You know that it's possible to hear the gospel and even give mental assent to the gospel, but it be of no eternal value to you. And the question that he's laying before us is, have you put your whole faith and trust in Christ alone? So that's his warning. He's warning us that this has to be a function of more than simply believing in something as true. We have to trust it with our lives. But then he turns to encouraging these struggling folk. And he begins to describe the nature of the rest that God is offering. Now I'm going to read this again because I'm not a betting man, but I bet as Cynthia read this, you were thinking, what in the world does that mean? I'm going to read it to you again. Beginning in verse 3. We believe in that rest, as he said, as I swore my wrath, they will not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world, he's somewhere spoken of the seventh day. Like this, God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Now, is that supposed to be encouraging? Well, actually, it is incredibly encouraging when you understand what he's doing. He's quoting Psalm 95 again. You remember we looked at that last week. And there in Psalm 95, he says, they shall never enter my rest. Now, it's important to understand, he's not trying to cast doubt here on the eternal rest. Actually, what he's emphasizing here, what he's doing is calling attention to the fact that the rest offered is, as he says, my rest. God is offering the very rest he enjoys. He's not simply offering release from the tensions of normal everyday life. He's actually offering a rest that is essentially the same rest that he himself enjoys. And you know, when God finished each day, after morning and evening, he looked and he called creation good. And at the end of each of those days of creating, God was satisfied. But then on the seventh day, it says that God rested. It was a satisfied, joyous rest that Job 38 characterizes like this, that the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy, echoing there the joy that God carried into his Sabbath rest, echoing the joy as God looked and said, it is all good, I am at peace, I am at rest. And what he's saying, that's the rest he's offering you and me. Now, listen to this again. We who have believed enter into that rest. Enter here is in the Greek, is in present tense. We're in the process of entering that rest. There's a now and a yet to come aspect. In Christ, we have entered and are going to be entering into that rest. Your experience of rest. Is proportionate to your trusting God. And the bottom line here is this. The more thorough and wholehearted your trust, the deeper the experience of this complete, joyous, satisfying rest. And the deeper the experience of that rest, then the more your anxiety and your fear and your uncertainty and your insecurities are lessened. And the less you're inclined to self-defense and the less you're inclined to self-preservation, the less you're inclined to selfishness. And as that becomes becomes true, it becomes even easier to love and to serve and to sacrifice. And what the writer's saying is when you enter into this divine rest, the love of God is supposed to become so real and full and satisfying. It becomes, as Paul says, your all in all. That you, for instance, you don't feel the need to assert and protect your rights and your place in your marriage. God's love rests your heart. And every time you look up and say, she's not loving me the way I want to be loved, or he's not loving me the way I deserve to be loved, the love of God militates against that and says, but I love you beyond anything you can ask or even think. And that is a transforming love. And his love begins to fulfill your desires. And then your love for your spouse becomes free and joyful and complete without regard to how fully he or she reciprocates that love. That's what it means to rest in love. To not worry what that love is costing you, because you know that every need you have has been met for you in Jesus. But you also don't need to feel the need. You don't have to feel the need to defend yourself all the time. I mean, what happens when somebody challenges you? Or when somebody accuses you or something? I mean, we defend ourselves. We defend ourselves all the time, and we shift blame, and we do that. But here, you don't have to feel the need to defend yourself. You don't have to shift the blame, because you know you are a wretched sinner. But you also know that the blood of Jesus has redeemed you, and that your sin has been removed as far as east is from west. And that when God looks at you, he sees a completely loved and fully accepted and thoroughly forgiven child. And he loves you with a love that will not let you go. And you rest then from trying to earn, deserve, or get the attention of God's favor. And this rest is really just the divine removal of all of the obstacles your heart, finding what Paul called a peace that passes understanding. And it is, as my friend Chuck Powell emailed me this week, he says, that rest seems to be very much like gardening without weeds. Forward, the writer doesn't forget the urgency, but he wants to offer us the reality of what that imagery should create for us. I mean, in verse 7, he says, you know, he's appointed a certain day today. David said in Psalm 95, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Today, now, here is God's word for you right now. Don't dismiss this reality. Don't overlook the opportunity for rest. Don't continue hardening your heart to the rest God offers as you pursue a myriad of things that will never bring you satisfaction. Today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. But he goes on. Because if Joshua had given rest, God wouldn't have to speak for another day. If they had inherited the promised land like this, like it was originally intended, he would have spoken of some kind. Now, here's what you have to understand. In Greek, Joshua and Jesus are the same word. So they would have heard this, and they would have recognized a play on the words here. They would have have understood that what the first Joshua failed to provide, the second Joshua, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, has achieved. And he's seated at the right hand of God right this very moment, interceding for us. Right now, as chapter 7 is going to show us, he is at God's right hand, interceding for us, preserving our rest and preserving us for our grace. And then he goes on and he says that when God finished that work of creation, he rested. And when Jesus cried, "It is finished," he rested. And the rest that Jesus and the Father had experienced is ours. Because we are being reminded that we are done with trying to earn our rest. In Christ, as we trust him, it is ours as promised. And that's why the writer of Revelation says in 14:13, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." Yes, says the Holy Spirit, because they rest from their labors. And he challenges. So that no one falls by the same sort of disobedience. So that nobody looks up and says, "Well, you know, I believe, but I didn't really trust him." He says, how is it that we're going to do that? Well, first, and very simply, we've got to focus on that rest. You cannot lose sight of the rest that God offers to you now and for eternity. And you do that by preaching the gospel to yourself day in and day out, moment by moment. Because it is the love of God, as Zephaniah says, that will quiet your heart. Not the amassing of all the blessings that you could ever get your arms around. Not getting all the money you could get your arms around. Even health and beauty, all those things, they are fleeting. He is saying to us that if you trust me, the love of God will fill your soul to overflowing, and you will fill in that blank with Jesus. So keep the promise of rest fresh by focusing on the one who brings rest. And don't simply believe that that's possible. Trust him. We're called to believe that our God is powerful. We need to believe that. We're called to believe that he's the bread of heaven, and we need to believe that. We're called to know that in him we live and move and have our being, that he is our Savior, that he is our King. But more than simply believing those things to be true, we have to trust him. We have to trust him to be our all in all. We have to trust him to take care of us. We have to trust that he will supply our needs according to the riches of his grace, because he loves us with a love that will not let us go. Hudson Taylor was the head of the China Inland Mission. And it was a mission fraught with danger and struggle forever. And it said that deep into the night, as he would be praying for the burdens that were laid on his heart, as he was praying for the safety, as he was praying that the people there wouldn't kill them because they were preaching the gospel, it said you could hear him singing in the middle of the night. A hymn that is my favorite hymn of all time. "Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart." What's being offered to us here is a rest. A rest for restless hearts. And all he's asking you to do now is simply this: to roll your burden onto him. Because he cares. Do you trust him to be rest for your restless heart? long for that eternal rest even now. And we struggle with what we want to fill in the blank. Today, fill our hearts with peace that passes understanding. In Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand now and respond using the hymn that you'll find printed in the back of your bulletin, the hymn I just quoted the refrain of. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I'm finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Let's sing.
Oh.
go with the blessing from our Father in heaven. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen and amen.
I saw your head kind of turn.
I was like, no.